It's a disease as old as fallen man himself, and we're all predisposed to it. Its scientific name is Specus Bifurum Thinkus. But the popular name is simply hoof and mouth disease. I'm not referring to the viral illness by that name that primarily affects the bodies of infants and children, but to the human propensity to put our foot in our mouths before speaking. Instead of engaging the thoughts, we just let her rip. And boy, does it create problems. The outbreak of hoof and mouth disease in my own life normally occurs when I'm trying to, in my own way, keep everybody happy around me. So what I tend to do is have to speak out of all sides of my mouth to try to anticipate what each person needs to hear to keep them happy and not mad with me or upset with me, so I can be at peace. It's very selfish oriented. So I do that. So in the process of doing that for so many years, I want to confess to you before we begin of the 12 or so Proverbs that we'll go over this morning, I've violated, butchered every single one of them in my own life. And I'm learning along with you as we trust Him with our tongues, with our mouths, and the heart from which they proceed. It was years ago, many years ago, that I used to tell one group of people that I was very content at Grace Church. This is before Reggie came and everything was fine. But at the same time, I was telling some others that, man, I was ready to pack her up and move elsewhere. I just couldn't handle it anymore here. Well, after the elders discovered both of my claims, I felt like a trapped rat. And the guilty party, my own words. Hence the name, hoof and mouth disease. Now, you may not struggle with that particular weakness, but we all have flaws. That's the nature of being a fallen human being. And so to help us this summer, we're going to work our way through a new series entitled Proverbs That Have Shaped Us. So Brandon and Curtis and Reggie, we're going to try to draft Ron Allen, Hotter Than Hell Weekend, into this, and myself. We'll spend the summer sharing our own flaws and how the book of Proverbs has spoken to them and still speaks to us. But this morning we're going to deal with Specus Bifurum Thinkus, or hoof and mouth disease. And I want us to begin with a chronic nature of hoof and mouth disease. And for that, we're going to turn to Proverbs 29, verse 20, which says this. Do you see a man hasty with his words, in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. A person who's hasty with their words obviously feels emotionally pressured, in fact, even compelled to say something before he allows his mind to stop and engage his feelings. There's more hope for a fool than for that person, because even though it may take a lot of effort, eventually a fool can be taught, at least to a small degree, to slow down and think before speaking. It's hard work, but it can be done. But a person who's verbally hasty is so dominated by things going on inside of himself or herself that he can't stop and engage his mind before saying something. There are issues that are so dominant that he just can't stop and think what's best to say in a set of circumstances. So this verse is the basis of our lesson this morning. It's very simply this. Let's think before we speak. Okay, so fold your Bibles in half and leave, because that's it. But if you'd like to stay and go in a little more detail, you're welcome to stay. And that's what we're going to do. Well, what are the symptoms of hoof and mouth disease? How might you know if you perhaps have it? Well, the first symptom is a propensity for getting into trouble. In Proverbs 17, verse 20, it says, "He who has a deceitful heart," notice the heart again, "he who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil." The word deceitful means to be morally crooked, sort of twisted, warped. He who has a deceitful or morally crooked or warped heart finds no good. Now, we're going to understand the heart this way, not as the organ that a cardiologist specializes in that pumps the blood to the various parts of our body, but we're going to use it to refer to the cockpit. Many of you are pilots. The cockpit is the center of control. It determines where you go, when you stop, what you do. The heart within us is our cockpit. From within the cockpit, we choose a direction for ourselves. And the only direction a person who has a deceitful heart, a morally crooked base of operations or control center can do is find no good. He's good at finding no good. What does it mean to find no good? It means he never gets to a good place in his life. It's always iffy. It's never on solid ground. Because if he's got a perverse or morally crooked heart, and that determines where he goes, what he does, and eventually what he says, it's always iffy. So his life is very, very shaky. It's insecure. It's uncertain. It's never on solid footing. And the verse adds this, "And he who has a perverse tongue," which obviously is attached to the heart, as we'll see more in a few moments, "he who has a perverse heart," which means he rejects the truth for himself and therefore only says what will serve his ends at any given time. "And he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil." He's always falling into trouble or adversity. I like the old English nursery rhyme because it puts it this way. "There was a crooked man and he walked a crooked mile. He found a crooked sixpence upon a crooked stile. He bought a crooked cat, which caught a crooked mouse, and they all lived together in a little crooked house." Now, what's that have to say to Proverbs 17:20? Well, a crooked man can only live a crooked life and speak crooked words that eventually bite him, because then the problem is he has a crooked heart. That's what the verse says. That means this, that hoof and mouth disease is ultimately a heart issue. And that heart issue generates a great deal of trouble. And we have a propensity for adversity because of it. So that's the first symptom of hoof and mouth disease. Propensity for getting in trouble. The second one is found in Proverbs 15:4. And that is, you look around and you see a fallout of demoralized people all around you with the wind out of their sails. Read with me Proverbs 15:4. "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life." And we know that analogy back to the first book and the last book in the scriptures. Genesis, Garden of Eden, in the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem. "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it," in the tongue, "breaks the spirit." The word wholesome is an interesting word. It's used in the Hebrew scriptures of turning salt water into fresh. Now, God can do that just by speaking. We do that through scientific technology. We get ocean water and we run it through a series of filters and pumps and all this kind of stuff that I have no idea how they do or what it all means. And it comes out to be good drinking water. So a wholesome word that was once salty, now has become fresh, is a tree of life. Now remember, even in the Garden of Eden and in the eternal state, the tree of life is not magic. It does not give us the ability to live forever. But what it's like is an enhancement, a vitality, a life-giving source. For example, when our family has venison or elk backstrap, That's good enough on its own, but you get a little raspberry chipotle to dip it in. Woo! Good stuff. Makes it even better. The tree of life enhances eternal life as a condiment. That's what our wholesome words are like when we speak them. That are not salt water, but fresh, life-giving water. But perverseness in it, that is, that which isn't straightforward, not in a straight line. It's sort of twisted and warped and distorted and sometimes even exaggerated. Now, I've never done this, but some of us say, you never do this. Or you always do that. Well, first of all, that's probably never true. But even if it is said and it's untrue, it sure disheartens us, doesn't it? Oh my gosh. Man, it just wants to take the wind of our sails. That's exactly what it says here. That type of speech, which takes an element of truth and twists or shapes it, sometimes exaggerates it for its own purposes, breaks the spirit. It takes the wind out of a person's sails. You can just see the person who is, hey, what's going on? And you speak that salty water. And you twist the truth and you exaggerate and they just are deflated like a helium balloon. And they just want to sit there and do absolutely nothing. So let me ask you the question, as I've had to ask myself all week, are my words salty or fresh? Do we speak life and encouragement to others? Or do we end up frustrating them, demoralizing them? I want to speak about, now I'm off of teaching, now I'm going to preach, okay? Talk about two things, small talk and bantering, which is primarily a male hobby. Excuse me, a male art form. Small talk. Some feel that small talk isn't wholesome. And it accomplishes nothing of lasting value. But I would like to propose that small talk is a necessary step in the cultivation of a solid relationship. First time we meet, please don't come up, hold my hands, ask me my favorite color, then ask me, if you could be any animal, what would it be and why? Ask me to share my favorite Bible verse, and then ask me if I love you. That's called forced intimacy. Not working for us, is it? You're a little too close in my space. Do that down the road, but not now. Right now, let's just share a little information. Hey, how about them Spurs? Boy, they sent the Thunder back to Oklahoma City, didn't they? Wasn't that something? And talk about facts. Exchange facts. Why? Causing people to relax. Begin to build a little bit. I know that the sharing of simple information doesn't develop depth and intimacy. But you don't want to start with depth and intimacy. You want to start pretty shallow and let it build. Take things as they come. There is a place for small talk. It's not the destination, but sure is a few good stepping stone to get us there. So don't discard it. I like to talk about bantering for a minute. I want to tell you about the assistant to the director of women's ministries in Grace Church. I'm the director. Do I look like I'm a director of women's ministries in Grace Church? Of course not. Am I pathetic? Yes, I am pathetic. So Allie Fernberg, Josh, our children's pastor, said, Tom, I think I can help you. So she's helping us. She's helping me. And she's learning. She's doing a great job. But one time, our planning team of there were like five or six adult pastors in my office, and we asked Allie, and she's very creative. And so we had her come in, and we sort of planned 4 weeks in advance what we're doing on Sunday morning and just brainstorm ideas and so on and so forth. And she's there. Well, all of us are in there telling each other how ugly we look. You know, man, you sure didn't see your plastic surgeon like you promised this week. Man, where'd you get those rags you're wearing out of the trash barrel. I mean, stuff. And you know what we're saying as men when we say those things? Man, I really like you guys, and I'm glad I'm in a part of this team. I really like you all, and we're breaking down barriers. We're sharing affection. Allie's over there. Her husband, Josh, is talking to me in ways that she couldn't imagine. She said, Josh, you're going to get fired. You're going to get fired. No, finally, Josh got with it where he could relax and enter in and be a part of the way we express affection, relate to each other. It's not the only way. Believe me, there are times where a guy's getting my face, and I pull that face mask in and get in their face, and we talk straight. But bantering is a normal way for a lot of men to do it. And I'm sorry, ladies, if you don't get it. You're good at other things. This is our art form, okay? You have ballet, we have bantering. It's not a substitute for direct communication, but it can build relationships and it can nurture them. It can build bridges. Now let's consider the nature of words for a moment. The nature of words and why they must be carefully chosen. Nature of words. Hey, you have the permit for that loaded weapon in your mouth? Huh? Let's see it. Why? Proverbs 18:21. Death and life, that's called a loaded weapon. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You have a loaded weapon in your mouth. And those who love it will eat its fruit, will experience the consequences of using that loaded weapon in your mouth for good or for bad. Here's the way I put it. Those whose words are many and not few will reap the consequences caused by the power of their words. You're not going to speak much. You're going to sit there like a bump on a stump. Oh, okay. You're not going to reap many consequences for your words. But if you love to talk, whether salt water or fresh water, life or death, you're going to reap the consequences caused by the power, the impact of your words. That's just the nature of them. But our words can also incite sin. Not just create consequences. The nature of words is not just to create consequences, but can actually stir up, arouse sin. Consider, for example, Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. You know, if you just decide, I'm just not going to talk much, you're probably not going to sin. But if you open her up, get out that six gun, pull it out of your holster, and you start letting her rip, letting her blaze, somewhere along the way, you're probably going to sin. Okay? That's just simply what the passage says. In the multitude of words, somewhere you're going to find sin. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Consider what NBA Commissioner Adam Silver did to Donald Sterling, the controversial owner of the NBA's Los Angeles Clippers. He banned him from the NBA for life and forced him to sell his franchise. We're still in the process of that happening. It is the harshest penalty ever issued by the league and one of the stiffest punishments ever given to any owner of any professional sports team in America. And do you know the cause of all the controversy and the stiff penalty, the demand that he sell the franchise? It is what Donald Sterling said. Not even did. He said it. He made racist comments that became public. If he had restrained his lips, some in his world His circle of friends and counterparts might have even considered him a wise businessman. Very influential, well respected. But his lack of verbal restraint changed all that forever. It was Jesus in Matthew 15:11 who said, "Not what goes into a mouth defiles a man." It's not the beer you have at the ball game. It doesn't have anything to do with that. What comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles the man. Jesus said very, very simply, what comes out of a man's mouth exposes what's on his heart. And therein lies the problem. So how do we choose the words we ought to say? How do we do that? Well, I mean, we need to be very careful that we select them very, very wisely to achieve their desired end, their purpose. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing we need to do is found in Proverbs 15:28, which says this. The heart of the righteous, remember, see it again, the heart, this cockpit, control center, that's where it starts. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer before he answers. But the mouth of the wicked simply bleh, pours it out. He blurts it out. Nothing restrains him. The word studies here is an interesting word. It literally means to weigh. Let's see, is this the equivalent of the... It means you go back and forth in the ancient world and weighing something. And that's how you study. You weigh things. You look at things. You evaluate things. You compare and contrast things. You study them before you answer, before you speak. And you do that in the heart, the control center. But the mouth of the wicked, he just blurts out evil. Blurts out evil. A wise person studies how he should answer questions. For example, consider the age-old question, where children come from, where babies come from. Here's a little five-year-old who comes up to mommy and says, "Mommy, where do babies come from?" Well, little Tommy doesn't need anatomical charts or a lesson in human procreation because a simple answer from God will do for little Tommy until he's older. And another year, they may not do, and he may want a little bit detail. Well, how does he bring them? Okay, let's answer how he brings them. Do it age appropriately. You don't need to dump all the truth on a person at once. Consider, study, weigh how to answer before we answer rather than just blurting it all out. So we need to, wisdom says we need to determine the real question, who it is that is asking it, before we speak. In fact, as we study what we should answer, sometimes we should end up saying nothing. When Amos prophesied in ancient Israel, it was a dark, evil time. And the scripture says, therefore the prudent, the wise, keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. There's a time not even to speak, just back off. But you only get to that conclusion by studying and weighing how to answer. Second principle we use to determine what words we should embrace and speak is in Proverbs 16:23. It says, the heart of the wise, there it is again, there's that control center, that cockpit. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. Now we have a different verb. He teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. The word teach is the key here. It's a Hebrew word, sakal. Sakal means to go through the process of looking at all the different factors, the different issues involved, all the different options, and then coming to the best approach to be successful. to take the time to go through this long process of looking at all the different factors, the issues, the options are available, and sorting them out, crossing them off, and then coming to the conclusion, this is the best approach to make what I want to say hit a willing target and be successful. The second benefit of doing that is at the end of verse 23, he adds learning to his lips. That is, by so doing, he increases the receptivity of those who hear him. He will gain an audience. If he just blurts something out, well that, huh? What are you talking about? Taking the time to look at all the options, the different ways, coming to the best approach to be successful in light of the audience, the setting, the question, and the speech, you gain the receptivity of those who are going to hear. For example, our little Jude, who was, when he was three, as you know, developed leukemia. Our church has done a great job of praying and supporting, them. Well, when he first started, not only does he have to get chemo every day between now and December of 2015, but sometimes he has to take it in more than one form. Well, one day a week, he's got to take over a dozen, I call them horse tablets. I mean, they make me gag enough, but a little four-year-old. So Carissa pulls these out and sits him at his table and says, okay, Jude, take one. Well, he's a strong little boy. She not gonna pull his mouth open. So what she did is she backed off, and you know what she did? She studied how to answer. You know what she did? She looked at all the different options and the different ways and concluded, my boy loves pancakes. So she cut them in half, put them in pancake batter, cooked pancakes, put lots of syrup on them, maybe even some whipped cream. He burns every bit of energy he puts in his little body, and gulped them down, didn't even say another thing about it. They eventually advanced to putting them in applesauce, and now he takes them and goes, got them. Piece of cake. But it took a wise woman studying the situation, knowing how to respond, and increasing his receptivity to her idea expressed in her words. Third way in which we choose wise words is found in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. We survey the setting. What it is, the set of circumstances into which I am speaking. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Let's look at the imagery first. Apples of gold in settings of silver. That's a work of art. That's a carving of gold apples put in a setting that's made predominantly of plated silver. And so, in other words, we want to create a work of art that has great value, and that value is enduring. It's going to last for a long, long time. And how can I use words that will create a work of art that is seen as valuable and has an endurance to it? Well, it needs to be fitly spoken. The context needs to be thoroughly understood so that the words we say are carefully placed within that specific set of circumstances, which means this. This is a relativity involvement in this. Sometimes it's okay to speak this over here, but you might not speak that same thing over in this other context because the circumstances are different. Doesn't change the truth of what's said over here, but it needs to be said in a different way over in this context. I remember the great soccer coach from University of North Carolina who won all the women's NCAA women's championships. And later on, toward the end of his career, he wrote a book about how to coach women in soccer. And do you know what? It was different than how you coach men in soccer. Do you believe that? Of course. So what you can do to get a guy to perform is different than what you need to say to get a gal to perform. Need to understand that. A word fitly spoken creates a work of art. Enduring value. It's seen as beautiful. Consider old King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Seems like there were two prostitutes who lived together. Both had sons, baby boys, and one of them died. And so there's one son, and both of the women claimed him, and they had found their way to King Solomon. And Solomon, guess what he did? He studied. He reasoned about this. His heart taught him what to say. And he says, I want to create a work of art that has value and hits the issue right on the head. So he said in 1 Kings 3, 24 and 25, bring me a sword. Huh? He's standing before these two prostitutes holding this baby. And so they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, okay, divide the living child in two. Cut them in half and give half to one, half to the other. We'll make this fair. Knowing full well, what's the real mother going to say? Oh, no, 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 no. That's her child. No, just don't do that. Let her have him. I'm fine. My wrong, punish me. Send me to the prison. He knew that would happen. So the one that made that claim was given the child. He knew. We still refer to that incident because that was a word fitly spoken and was like carved apples of gold in a setting of silver. Jesus did the same thing when the issue was paying taxes to Caesar, to civil government, to support the Roman authorities. And Jesus said, somebody show me a coin. Gave him a coin. He held it up. He said, whose inscription on this coin is it? Well, that's Caesar. So he said in Matthew 22, 21, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. We still use that. Movies borrow that line even today because it has incredible enduring value. It is a work of art. And then how about what happened in Harrow School in 1941 when Winston Churchill came back to his alma mater and spoke to the students there, and he said, in light of the looming presence of World War II against Nazi Germany, never, never, never give up. Go to google.com and search that out. Search Winston Churchill. You will be bombarded with books, texts, images of that classic statement. It has a timelessness to it. It was fitly spoken and became a work of art with enduring value. And our words should be the same. Another aspect of choosing the right words to communicate involves considering the benefit of those words. For example, in Proverbs 27, verse 5, it says, open rebuke or honest criticism is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke, open reproof is an expression of commitment to another person's well-being. It is intended to help. Even if it hurts a bit, it's intended to help. Now, put that in contrast to unexpressed affection, which does absolutely nothing. It just lies there and grieves the person who feels that toward another person. So let's consider the possible benefit of saying something or not saying something. Could I demonstrate commitment? Or am I just going to sit on what I should say and say nothing, and so nobody is the better for it? I need to consider the benefit of what we say, even if in saying it, it makes us all feel a little uncomfortable at the time. The last principle that we need to incorporate in choosing a word is we need to examine the motive. What is our motive? Well, the next verse in Proverbs 27:6 says it this way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy, oh my, how deceitful are they. The temporary hurt caused by a friend reveals more true devotion than any expression of insincere affection ever could. Even though the intention of our words might not have been to hurt anyone, at least the inadvertent hurt we caused must be seen as an attempt to express our concern, our commitment to that person, in contrast to the hate which is hidden behind a guise of affection. Don't you love it when the red carpet time comes up and the academies are done and they come up to each other and go, you know what that means though? I hate your bloody guts and I hate the fact that you're going to get the academy and not me, but I can't let anybody know that because they'll think I'm an evil person and they won't come see my next movie. And yet sometimes when we speak, it wounds. But if the wound is motivated by our devotion and faithfulness, at least understand that part and take the chance. Now, some of us are not willing to lose that friendship because of the hurt and do the loving thing and speak the truth into their hearts, into their worlds. But we need to love them that much that we're willing to jeopardize the relationship. Just back off and pray. Let God do His work. Let Him stir the pot. That's what it takes. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy, so deceitful. To take it a step even further, sometimes we might have to temporarily hurt someone to really heal them. Consider your pain in your side and you go to a medical doctor. He's an invasive surgeon. Say, "Doc, I'm really hurting." "Oh, yeah, that's something. Well, know your wife and your kid. Why don't you take a vacation? That'd do you some good. Yeah, why don't you do that? I got some travel brochures here. Have a good time. See you down the road." No. If he's devoted, if he's committed to you and taking care of his patient whom God brought to him, he can say, "You know what? I need to order some more tests. I know it's going to cost you a little money, but we need to see what's really going on. And if what's going on is what I think's going on, we're going to need to schedule an appointment with you for me to go in and take that thing out. And it's going to hurt you. You're going to go through a time of recovery and rehab. But you know what? When it's done, it'll be a whole lot better." That's the kind of surgeon I want to go to. No matter how conservative he is, sometimes he has to hurt to really heal and deal with a problem. And we need to let him. And we need to do that in one another's lives as well. Let me summarize this section on how we choose our words. Allow me to illustrate the importance of carefully choosing what we say, how we say it, and when we say it. And for that, I want to use The King's Speech, which is a movie about Prince Albert, who eventually became Britain's King George VI, and his lifelong struggle with stammering, this verbal impediment of stammering. After failing in public settings as a suitable speaker for many years, and then eventually giving up all hope for a cure, any help, his precious wife, Elizabeth, persuaded him to see a man by the name of Lionel Logue, who was an Australian and a speech therapist who at the time lived in London. Well, the two began working together. But then England declared war against Nazi Germany in September of 1939. And when that happened, Logue was summoned to Buckingham Palace to prepare King George VI for his defining moment when he was forced to address millions of listeners throughout the British Empire at what he had just declared with Nazi Germany. Logue walked the king through the first part of his address. Winston Churchill, Chamberlain, the Prime Minister were in the other room. It was Logue and the King. And he walked him through the first part of his speech. And toward the end of it, King George VI was speaking so powerfully, he needed no help from his friend. You see, Britain's king had learned the importance of taking the time to carefully choose what to say, how to say it, and when to say it to achieve the desired result. Not only did Lionel Logue remain by King George VI's side during every one of his speeches throughout the entire course of the war, but they became and remain loyal friends for the rest of their lives. It is important to carefully choose what we say, how we say it, and when we say it. So what's the benefit of choosing the right words? Well, there are really three, at least three. First one is in Proverbs 10:21. It says this, "The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom." Fools die for lack of wisdom. You know what the lips of the righteous should do? Nourish many. Can you imagine a group of kids living in the drought of north central Texas and then a fire truck coming by and the firemen look down there and feel pity for the boys and they just pull over to the side and they let the hose rip and just send it way in the air and fall down on those kids? Oh my. Life-giving, nourishing to their bodies. Our words can nourish the soul. But wisdom says first we need to feed ourselves, but before we feed somebody else. You hear that line when every time you go in an airplane, don't you? Commercial flight. Now, in case of the loss of cabin pressure and the airbags drop down, mom and dad, you put the bag over your own nose first, and then put it over your children. Take care of yourself first before you have anything to give to anyone else. The problem is the fool doesn't feed himself on the truth, so he has nothing to share with anybody else. But the righteous, the wise do. They bathe in the truth and then are able to nourish others with the truth. There's a second benefit, and that is it prevents anger. It's amazing how it is able to do that. It says a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer is a tender or a very delicate in substance answer. Can turn away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You want to go tit for tat? You get it. You get more anger. You choose a soft word, you may break that spell. Years ago, when I was first learning how to fly fish, I went up with a friend up to Wyoming and we were fly fishing. Well, unbeknownst to us, we had wandered down the river a bit in an area of the river that was viewed as someone else's land. We're not allowed to we were trespassing and didn't even know it. Next thing we know, we hear a angry bull behind us. It was a human bull. And he was snorting and stomping, and he was the owner of the property. And he was coming to read us the riot acts and call the police and send us to jail and fine us and execute us and whatever he was going to do. And so my friend started into him, and I could tell he's going to go tit for tat. And I just pulled him back and said, "Would you let me do this one? Just trust me." And all I do is back off and just say, "You know what? We're guests here. We're tourists. We're sorry. We meant no harm. We got in a place down there and we operate under a different set of rules where we're accustomed to fishing. And we're so sorry that we've done this injustice to you. We will get out of here as much as you want. If you need to call the policeman on us, that's fine. If you want to issue a fine against us, we'll be happy to pay it. We're so sorry. We meant no offense or disrespect toward you. You have a beautiful piece of property and we're sorry we took advantage of you." All of a sudden, the guy's complexion stopped. He wasn't breathing out fire anymore. And he said, Well, thanks. Have a good time. And he just walked away. It can break the anger from ever arising. But you stir up a harsh word, oh, man. Let him have a go tit for tat. Yeah, you got the truth on your side, don't you? You got it. What do you have to show for it? An angry person staring you right in the face. The last benefit of wise words is that can sometimes avoid a lot of trouble. If that's the symptom of having hoof and mouth disease, then it's the benefit if we guard and study and engage the mind before we speak. Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." The word guard is an interesting word. It's a military word, shamar. It means to exercise great care over. You're really protecting your mouth. Remember, it's hooked to your heart, so you're exercising care over it. And when you do that, you're saving your soul from all kinds of tough, tight, restricted places. That's what the word literally means. It could include social, legal, and personal problems. But when you guard your tongue and what you say before you say it, you avoid all sorts of needless trouble and hassles in your life. The way I put it is, paying extremely close attention to our selection of words can limit the number of tight spots we get into. Reagan and I had a professor at Dallas Seminary, Bruce K. Walke, and here's what he said. Some people have tongues long enough to cut their own throats. Let's consider our words. So what do we do? No easy solution for that loaded weapon in our mouths. No three-step process to deal with it. Make it go away. The fact that life and death are in the power of the tongue is a harsh reality, and it deserves a serious, concerted effort to address it. We should not brush the matter aside. We shouldn't minimize it. It's up to every one of us to respond to it. The message is simple. We started with it. You could have left then. Let's think before we speak. And although we can't resolve the problem in one day, we can take a step in the right direction. That's what honors to Him. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to bathe that thought process in prayer. I think a great place to start is Psalm 19:14, which says this, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for time in this ancient book, the book of Proverbs, about this loaded weapon we carry in our mouth, and our propensity to speak before we think. May the Spirit of God guide us to take a step today, right now, with the resolve of our hearts to go in the right direction and think, process, yield, submit. Let the Spirit of God walk us through this. We'll honor you with our words. And what we do will ultimately point people back to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.